Thanks, Brett. And thank you, team. I think last time I was on this stage, I was probably hacking away at the drums or guitar, and I'm glad to see we've had some significant upgrades in the musicianship. So good on you. Good morning, church. I know when guest speakers come, they tend to start out by saying it's a real joy and privilege, but it is truly a real joy and privilege to be with you this morning. This is such a special church in my life. I was dedicated here as a baby. I was raised in this church. I became Christian in this church, and I met my wife at this church on a youth missions trip. And so this church has just been instrumental in my walk with God. I have just such wonderful memories, and God has used so many of you to shape me and mold me in ways I'm not even aware of. So I just wanted to start out by saying thank you. You've been wonderful to me, and I hope that as we look at God's word together, you'll be blessed. So can you turn and grab a Bible in front of you? Can you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5? It'll be on page 171. Towards the end of your Bible. I'm glad, as Brett said on the bulletin, it says my name is Dave Jones, and underneath it says guest speaker. On Friday, we nearly had a little whoopsie, and it still said Dave Jones, senior pastor. So I promise you, this is not a hostile takeover. We can't have two toddlers leading the church, you know, so... But I'm glad to be with you this morning. Let's read together 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll be reading from verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. And if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What an amazing passage, isn't it? This morning we're looking at just a topic of living for the lost. Because firstly, obviously, it's the heart of the text, but because it's also the heart of God. It's the heart of God's mission. It's what God is about. If you read it, verse 20, it says, God is reconciling the world to himself in Christ. And Jesus said the same thing during his ministry. He said that his mission was to come seek and save the lost. And when we become Christian, we get the joy and privilege of joining God in his mission of reconciling people to himself. Paul writes in verse 15 that Jesus died for us, not just to make us alive to God, but also to help us live for God, that we would make it our daily activity and ambition to be involved in God's work in this world of reconciling people to himself. Because it's who he's made us to be as Christians, This is what Charles Spurgeon said. Let him say it. He said, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. And that's a good quote because it defines what a Christian is by our identity. We'll be looking at that more a bit later. But the simple point is, friends, that God loves to save people and he loves to use me and you in that process. And we're called to that. When Paul talks about living for Christ, that's how he defines it. He says living for the lost is part and parcel of what it means to live for Christ. That we would be desperate, desperate to see our friends and family and strangers and our colleagues to come to know and love Jesus. So we're talking about living for the lost. Now that is our motivation. That is the heart of the text. That is what God is calling us to live for the lost, to be involved in his work of evangelism and mission as we go around our lives where we live, work, and play. But I think we need to start off by admitting that this is a struggle for us. We don't get it right. We don't do it as well as we could. We don't do it as much as we should. We get nervous. We don't take risks. We're not as bold missionally as we could be. And that is really what Paul is speaking into, because while he tells us this is what we are called to, what he really does is spend most of the text looking at how to help us get there. Because while this is what we're called to and motivated for, we're going to look at five things Paul says about what we're motivated by. What does God convince us with, encourage us with, motivate us with to help us grow missionally? So today, we're going to look at that. Let me illustrate it this way. We've got some family friends near the Midlands who are dairy farmers. And we went around a couple of years ago and did a tour of their dairy farm. And I'm just a curious guy. I want to understand how it works. What is the process? What happens when and to what degree and so on? I want to understand it all. And he says to me, look, the key to understanding how to do this well is to understand that I'm not a dairy farmer, I'm a grass farmer. Because if I can produce the greatest quality grass possible, they'll eat that grass and they'll produce excellent milk. Are you tracking with me? And that is the same logic that Paul is using in this text. We're called to produce excellent milk, as it were, but we get there by God helping us grow excellent grass in our lives, if you're tracking with me. That's what we're motivated for. We're going to look at five things that we're motivated by, right? These are five ways that God motivates us to live missionally. These are five catalysts or foundations that God uses in our lives to propel us or compel us to live missionally. So let's take a look at the first thing. He says that we are motivated by the fear of God. That's verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. That's the missional focus. That's evangelism. We try to persuade others. And notice the logic he uses here. He says, if we're getting the fear of God right, evangelism will happen more. Because we know what it is to fear the Lord, we persuade others. So if we're deficient in evangelism, one of the reasons, Paul says, is that we're deficient in the fear of God. Now, we'll look a bit more later what it means to fear the Lord. Theologians have written thousands of books exploring this topic and still only just scratched the surface. So I couldn't do it much justice in such a short amount of time or at all. But really, a simple definition of the fear of God is just treating God as God, to see God as the most holy one, the most great one. There's no one greater than God. There's no one above God. There's no one before God. There's no one more than God. When we call someone a God-fearing person, what we're saying is that they live with God at the center of their lives and make it their ambition and joy to please him with their daily activities. So our problem, friends, is that we have a misdirected fear of God. This is the difference, if you're taking notes, between the fear of the Lord and the fear of man. A fear of man, a simple definition, is just simply slavery to the way people perceive you and to what people think about you. That your every thought and action and your behavior and your energy is spent around protecting and promoting your image. And that's one of the reasons why we struggle with evangelism. We think to ourselves, what will they say? What will they think about me? That's the fear of man. Well, Paul's saying, let's get our heart around the fear of God. Let's recalibrate ourselves around that. And you see that Paul demonstrates his own growth in this area. He starts off by saying he knows what it is to fear the Lord. And then the next verse, verse 12, he says, I'm not trying to commend myself to you again. He's not looking for the approval or the praise of people. He's getting the fear of God, and it's changing his life. It's changing him to live missionally. He gives us a picture in verse 10, just a verse before what we read earlier. He gives us a picture of what this fear of the Lord looks like. I'll read it for you. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while on earth in the body, whether good or bad. So we will answer to God. We will be before God's throne. Jesus will judge us, and we will have to give an account for our lives. And when Paul says that the fear of the God is what motivates him, this is what he's talking about. And friends, this is supposed to be motivating. I know when most of us read that verse or hear that verse, it induces a bit of fear in us, fear that God might reject us. But here's the thing, if you're a Christian, the truth is that Jesus was rejected by God so that you can have eternal security if you believe in him. You're not motivated by a fear of rejection. It's a different kind of motivation. In light of the gospel, we live a life to faithfully obey God and to please our Father in heaven. It's a different kind of motivation. Because at the end of the day, the best thing we can ever receive in this life and the life after, eternal life, the best thing we can receive is to look our God in the face one day and have him say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. To hear God say to us, well done, it is the best thing for us, the best thing we can ever receive. It will make all the sacrifice and the toil worthwhile. All of the struggle, all of the suffering, all of the awkward conversations. It'll make it all worthwhile when God looks at us and says, well done. Maybe just think about that for a moment. Think about that day when you'll look God in the face. What do you think God's facial expression is when he thinks of you right now? I think it's a face of anger or disappointment, maybe a face of frustration. But if you're a Christian, and don't get me wrong, when we stand before the throne, as that song said, we will tremble because he is holy. But if you're a Christian, you'll stand before your Father in heaven and you will see the smile of God welcoming you home. And it'll be the best thing for you, the face of God. There's been a thought that's been on my mind quite a lot recently. My wife and I are pregnant. Well, she's pregnant. I'm kind of just living. And we're due in June. And I'm just thinking about seeing the face of my baby girl. I just know it's going to do something in me I cannot imagine or explain. Now, if that's what my baby girl is going to do to me, imagine what the face of Jesus will do for us. That is what Paul is saying when we're saying we're motivated by the fear of God. And here's a call to you today. Build your focus around the glory of the face of God in order to recalibrate your heart around the fear of God, which results in greater faithfulness to God. The second thing Paul says is that we're motivated by the love of Christ. And our behavior is motivated by so many things in life. Sometimes we're motivated out of fear or pride or reputation. Sometimes self-righteousness or selfishness. Sometimes we're driven by guilt or shame. There's a lot of things that influence our behavior, but Christ compels us differently. Christians are motivated by the love of Christ. The text doesn't say our love for him. Just notice that. That comes later. It says that we're compelled by his love for us. It all starts with him. And I know some of you might be saying, Dave, that just sounds too good, but good to be true. I mean, do you know my life? How could God love me? What proof is there? When your life is falling apart and all the evidence seems that God is against you, what proof is there that God loves you? And the answer is the cross. The rest of verse 14 explains this. It says, "For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all." It was his sacrificial love that led Jesus to die in your place on the cross. We deserved the cross. He took your place. It was his incomprehensible love that caused Jesus to bear the penalty for sin that we deserve, to pay the price for our freedom. Quite literally, friends, Jesus loved us to death. And there is a man called Billy Graham, many of you know him, famed evangelist. He passed away on Wednesday. He said this, "God proved his love on the cross. When Christ hung and bled and died, it was God saying to the world, I love you." Jesus said the same thing in John 15, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." If you want to understand the depth of God's love for you, look to the cross. You don't have to earn your way to God. You don't have to try to achieve salvation. You couldn't even if you wanted to. God is not waiting for you to sort your life out and get it together before he accepts you. In fact, Romans 5 verse 8 says that God showed his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for you. In other words, while your life is still a mess, Jesus died for you, because Christ saves sinners like you and like me. And you and I can come to God, broken as we are, with the empty hands of faith, and receive abundant grace to cover our mess, to make us new. It's amazing Paul's choice of words. He doesn't just say that Christ's love completes us or comforts us or carries us. He says Christ's love compels us, because the cross must make us live differently. If this is what God has done for you and me, imagine what he can do in the lives of our friends and family and colleagues and strangers who don't know him yet. Christians are motivated by the cross. The cross helps our heart beat in sync with God's heart for the lost. The third reason why we're motivated to live for the lost is that we're motivated by new life. In verse 17, it says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. In verse 14, Paul describes your death as a Christian. He says that Christ died for all, therefore all died. If you're a Christian, the old you is dead. Here, Paul is giving the other side of the coin, that if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is a Christian, you're a new creation. You're entirely new. This is key to the definition of what it means to be Christian. Do you know how many people think that Christianity is simply about being a good person? And, you know, as long as we're polite and nice and we don't do any of the things those people do, God has to accept us. Now, the problem with that is that it's a horizontal comparison. if you were to have a conversation with someone who doesn't know Jesus, you'd have to at some point mention sin. And at that point, they might say to you, well, look, I mean, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. I mean, I know I'm not Mother Teresa, but I'm certainly not Hitler. Why wouldn't God accept me? I'm not that bad. And the point is, friends, that if all you have to do to be accepted by God is be a good person, then simply it's just about being better than the person sitting next to you. Don't all look around right now. But that's the problem, is that you can't look sideways. You have to look upwards. And none of us in our right mind could compare ourselves with God and think we still deserve heaven. We're all flawed. We've fallen short. We're not morally pure. We're not spiritually upright. We're inadequate in and of ourselves. We're a mess. And that is what the gospel is about. It's about Jesus dying on the cross for your sin, in your place, doing for you what you could not do for yourself, dealing with your mess to make you right with God. It's not about moralism. I mean, have you ever tried to be good? Like, really tried? And how did that work out? Not well. We've all tried that, and it's failed us. We need something else. We can't be good enough in our own strength. That's why the gospel is such good news. It declares that God saved us because of Christ's obedience, not and in spite of our repeated failures. God saved us because of Christ's victory, not our repeated offenses. It's about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, not who you and I are and what you and I do. If it's all about us, we have no hope. But thank the Lord, it is about Jesus. And us placing faith in Jesus is the thing that saves. What has this got to do with new life? Too many people come to Jesus thinking that it's about self-improvement when it's really about salvation. The motto of the world is to turn over a new leaf. And it breaks my heart when people think that Christianity is about turning over a new leaf. Friends, the gospel is about new life. If you're writing notes, write that down. New leaf versus new life. Every morning you wake up and you will choose to live out of one of those. Will you choose the crushing weight of moralism and living to turn over a new leaf, or will you choose the joy of new life in Christ for those who believe? The gospel is about new life. You get given a new identity with a new heart, with new desires and new affections. You get given new power because the Spirit lives in you. And therefore, you get given a new mission for our joy, for the glory of God, and for the salvation of the world. The fourth thing Paul says is that we're motivated by the call of Christ. As I said earlier, just now, your new life in Christ includes a new missionary assignment. And in verses 18 and 19, Paul uses three key phrases that help us understand what that is. First, he says that we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. It's about helping people be reconciled to God. Second, he says that we've been given the message of reconciliation. It's about declaring and speaking the gospel. There's that quote that says, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. I get what they're trying to say, but it's a bit like saying, feed the hungry, and when necessary, use food. You must preach the gospel. People must hear it. And then he says that we are Christ's ambassadors. And this is not a new thing. This isn't some new thing that Paul's giving us. This is throughout the whole New Testament. In fact, Jesus himself said this in Matthew 28. He says, go and make disciples. John 17, he's praying to God, saying, God, just as you've sent me into the world, so now I will send my people into the world. In Acts 1:8, Jesus says that we will be his witnesses throughout the world. And when Jesus calls his disciples, he says, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Now, he didn't just use that phrase because they were fishermen by trade. He used that phrase to help them understand what their new life will look like. They will become evangelists. They will become people who fish and catch people with the message of the gospel. And it is the same thing for you and for me. We get given new life and our new lifestyles to live as Christ ambassadors and be being used by God to help other people know and love Jesus. So if you're a Christian today, these same words are for you for two fundamental reasons. Because there are commands for us to follow, not like an optional extra for super Christians. And secondly, because this is our identity to live out. When you become Christian, you become an ambassador of Christ. That is your primary new identity. I don't know if you've seen on social media, there's sort of little bios, like a little snippet of things that matter to you. People will say something like Christian, husband, father, and struggling Proteas fan. Or something like to that effect. And I think when we use that word Christian in that context, I think often we are being inadequate in how we're defining that. We might be defining it more as the sort of universal church who believe in Jesus, where really it should also include the idea of being an ambassador. I think really we tend to relate it more to a community of people than to a mission. If you call yourself a Christian, it is also identifying yourself with the mission of God, and you can't separate the two. The New Testament doesn't allow that. They go together, hand in hand. Christianity is not just a noun, it's a verb, and it's about God's mission in the world. I'll illustrate it to you this way. If I went to the Welcome Center, and I was just meeting people, and a guy named Jeff came to me and said, hi, I'm Jeff, I'm an accountant. Now, I'm just going to go ahead and assume that if Jeff goes to work, he does accounting. I don't think it means that if he goes to work, he gets his mates together and they discuss what it would look like if they were to do some accounting, or to put amazing graphs together about how little accounting is being done in the world, or to get a committee together to tell us how best to go about doing accounting. He's an accountant. He does accounting. You're a Christian. Share the gospel. And I know I'm being harsh there. Now, here's the thing. I know that that comes with a lot of weight, and it might feel like a burden, but it is an enormous privilege to be given this commission by Jesus. And it's a privilege because of who it is that commissioned us. If your friend came to you and asked you to do a favor, you know, they're your friend, all right, no problem. If your boss or CEO comes, that's cool, you're needed. If a president or a king and queen comes, what an honor. What about the Lord of heaven commissioning you to live as an ambassador in the world? You might know the name of David Livingstone. He's a Scottish missionary. You might know him as an explorer. He said this: if a commission by an earthly king is considered an honor, how can a commission by a heavenly king be considered a sacrifice? This is God's incredible gift to us, to be called an ambassador for Christ, to be able to partake as a gift to us in the privilege and honor and glorious work of sharing the gospel and helping people be reconciled to Jesus. So we're motivated by the call of Christ because it's an incredible privilege. The last thing, the fifth thing Paul says is that we're motivated by evangelistic desperation. Second half of verse 20, he says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That word implore is a desperate word. It's a word that means plead, beg. We need to be desperate for people's salvation. And it's a good prayer to ask God to help you with that. We sang the song just now, break my heart for what breaks yours. I think often we're feeling a bit dull in our desperation for the lost. And we need to ask God to help us. He will help us. God loves to help your heart beat in sync with what makes his heart beat. And he will answer that prayer. So my encouragement to you today and my prayer and my sort of prophetic urge to you this morning would be to take hold of this. You're heading into a new season. Soon you will have a new senior pastor and Lee will step down. You'll be heading into a new season with possibly a different church culture. Things might feel very different. A lot will change, but the mission of God stays the same. And every church must decide, will you be a museum or a mission station? And I'm already encouraged by what God is doing through many of you. The lives of people in this church giving their lives away to Christ, to live for his glory, to help people get stuck in with what God is doing in saving people. It's an incredible joy to see that. And I would really just encourage you to pray into that. There is nothing more important for the church of Christ. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says. If there be any one point in which the Christian church ought to keep its fervor at a white heat, it is concerning missions. If there be anything about which we cannot tolerate lukewarmness, it is the matter of sending the gospel to a dying world. So church, get desperate. Get praying. Whose names are you taking to God? It's a wonderful thing to pray for the world at large, but just an encouragement. Whose specific names are you asking God to save? Here's another question. If God answered every prayer that you prayed this last week, would anyone have become a Christian? Pray for God to do what only he can do in saving many. And I love Rosebank Union's phrase that has come to be known here is just the phrase, risk it. Take risks. We're not motivated by the fear of man. The fear of God is enough for us to take a few risks. We don't need people's approval. We just want to please our Father in heaven and help people, desperately help people know Jesus. I love how Paul ends this passage, comes straight back to the gospel. Verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the ultimate motivation. It's not about moralism. It's not about becoming acceptable to God. It's not about earning salvation. It is simply about that, the great exchange. Jesus takes your sin and gives you his righteousness. And out of that, our lives change, our desires change, our desperation for the lost changes. It is all about Jesus and what he has done for us. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much that you love us with such an incredible love. Thank you that you say that you showed your love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, you died for us. And we know, Lord, we know that there might be some people here this morning who need to get right with you. Some people in here might need to come to Christ in faith. I'll just ask you, church, in this moment, would you just do that? Surrender your life to him. Come back under his glorious fatherly reign in your life. God, we respond to you. You deserve not just our belief, but our entire lives. We want to live for you, Jesus. Help us truly live for you, Jesus. Help us get a burden for the lost. Help our hearts beat for the lost as your heart beats for the lost. I just pray for this church, God. Bless this church. Protect this church. Help this church grow in their love for Jesus and their love for the word and love for the lost as you empower them by your spirit to live missionally in this world. Thank you, God, that we are safe in the good and powerful and faithful hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. And together we say, amen.